Good evening. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll be continuing on in our series in Mark 10. Going to be covering quite a bit of ground, so bear with me here. But let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Getting up, he went up from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.' And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go, sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, I pray that as we look at this text, as we wrestle with some of the things that are taught here, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be passionate about the things that you are passionate for. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart to do things the way that you have designed them to be, even since the beginning. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to follow hard after you. Many of you knew me before I got married. If you knew me very well, you knew one of the things I wrestled with the Lord about and talked extensively about is I longed for my wife. I longed for marriage. And something I had looked forward to and wrestled with for a long time, and the Lord had me wait for a while. And I thought I had this general idea of marriage, but let me tell you, there's nothing like experience, right? And I will never forget the day that I stood at the end of an aisle and watched my bride walk down that aisle. You know, we were outside at the Shagley's farm, and that was the day that we got married. And let me tell you, it was a beautiful, wonderful thing, and something I cherish even to this day. And Rachel and I have continued a marriage. Now, in fairy tales, it's, you know, they get married and then what? They live happily ever after, right? Well, that's not necessarily the way life works, though. You know, marriage is a difficult thing. It can be hard. It can be challenging. There are difficulties that come up, and it's not just all well and good and happily ever after. It's hard work. It's good work. It's worth it. But it can be challenging. And when we come to this concept of marriage, you can see very clearly that the focus is, well, how do I get out? What are the exceptions? And I think what Jesus does, he reminds us the importance of why marriage was established in the first place. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, just so you are aware, there is a large gap of time between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. There are many things that happen during that time, much of which is found in the books of Luke and John. There appears, according to Barnes, several important events have been recorded by Luke and John which occurred in the interval. Jesus teaches the people, as he often does, and the Pharisees come up, and their goal is to try to test Jesus, to test him and question him about if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. I think Guzik explains this semi-well. There's a lot of commentators that talked about this. I'm trying to summarize it a little bit so that we, because let me tell you, I'll just be honest, we could be here all night just talking about marriage, you know, like, and I don't want to take up all our time, but I do want to summarize as best I can. And I think Guzik summarizes well. He says, the debate centers around the Mosaic law that gave permission for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. But what constitutes uncleanliness? Rabbi Shimei understood that uncleanliness meant sexual immorality and the only valid reason for divorce. But Rabbi Hillel understood uncleanliness to mean any sort of desecration, even to the point of burning the breakfast being valid grounds for divorce. So this was a situation where you had two well-known rabbis at the time, and they had different views. Now, just so you know, at the time, you know who was the popular view? It was the second one. And the whole point where the Pharisees were trying to ask Jesus this question, because if he sided with one or the other, everyone who sided with the one that Jesus didn't side with would be upset, right? That was the idea. That's how it was a trap. Barnes says this. He says, whatever opinion, therefore, Christ expressed, they expected that he would involve himself in difficulty with one of the parties. So if Jesus answered one way, the thought was, we'll trap him and get him in trouble with this group of people. If he says this, well, then we'll get him in trouble with this group of people. So that's the setup that they're trying to make here. Now, obviously, Jesus sees their test from miles away and handles it with just brilliance. Now, he does side with one more so than the other, does he not? Because there is that aspect of the first rabbi, Jesus would probably agree a little bit more with that. But he doesn't go and say, oh, well, I agree with such and such a rabbi. Where does he go? He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the Mosaic law, not just the Mosaic law. He goes back to Genesis when God created man and woman. And he talks about the design that it was intended for that time. Not just that time, but from then on forward. Sometimes we get stuck with the wrong kind of questions. Sometimes the people, especially the Pharisees in this case, their question is, for what reasons can I divorce? That's the question they're ultimately asking. And instead, the kind of question that we should be asking is, how do I fight for my marriage? Again, marriage can be very challenging and difficult. I do marriage counseling. Many of you know that. I deal with a lot of issues. Usually when I get to counsel a married couple, it's usually people don't want to come to counseling when there's just issues, and they wait until someone's had an affair or something drastic like that, and then they decide, oh, I guess we need counseling, right when their marriage is about to fall apart, and they come to me, and they're like, hey, try to fix us. I'm like, oh, man, you know, and it's a challenging thing. But it's not even just with divorce. Marriage can be very complex and difficult, and you have to work through things. It's a lot of hard work. It's good work. I love it. But man, it can be challenging. And we have to be reminded of the importance and the right questions. Just so you know, there is no biblical command for divorce. Guzik says this, it was never commanded by God, but permitted because of the hardness of their hearts. The problem was not that they did not understand the law about divorce. The problem was they did not understand what God said about marriage. And this was the genius of what Jesus was doing. He goes back to the beginning. This has always been this way. This is not about some debate between two rabbis. This goes way beyond this, all the way back to the way God instituted marriage. Clark says this, Christ will never accommodate his morality to the times, nor to the inclinations of men. What was done at the beginning is what God judged most worthy of his glory, most profitable for man, and most suitable for nature. And I'll just be honest. You look at our culture today, our culture does not like the biblical definition of marriage. There's a lot of truth to that. But look at Jesus' words. He uses it and quotes specifically from the book of Genesis. Look at what he says in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus goes back to the very beginning, the way he had intended it from the beginning. And let me tell you guys, though our world would say they don't like this, it is what God. I'm glad that I don't have to sit here and stand before you and share with you my opinions of life and, you know, just my thoughts and anecdotes. I can go to the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says. Because let me tell you, you don't want to come just listen to me and my thoughts. I'm glad that we have the Word of God that we can depend on. And so when someone says, well, I don't like your definition of marriage, I can say, listen, I understand that. But it's not my definition. It's what I see in the Word of God. We should always go back there. Poole says this, the law of God was not that a man should forsake his wife whenever he had the mind to do it, but he should rather forsake his father and mother than leave his wife, loving his own wife as his own body. Thank you, Pappy, for reading Ephesians chapter 5. Just that passage, man. How powerful is that? Talking about the wife submitting to the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that. But listen, I'm not saying those are easy things for us to do, but man, aren't they powerful? Aren't they a beautiful concept of what God wants? Marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. Marriage points to God. By the way, who could have just done away with us? He could have just said, well, these are a bunch of sinners. They don't follow after me. No, Jesus came to this earth. He gives himself up for us. He goes to the cross. He even despised the shame, but man, he goes to the cross so that we can be saved and have relationship with God. That's what marriage is supposed to reflect. It's supposed to reflect that love. Men, just be on us. That's a command to us from Ephesians that we love our wives. That's a hard thing for us. We got a big task in front of us to love as Christ loved the church. But let me tell you, it is a beautiful thing. It's something that God wants for our lives. Marriage is far more than just about your own personal happiness or even about companionship. Marriage is something that reflects Christ and the church. All right, so we're talking about marriage. I could talk about marriage all day. I'm not going to do that. If you want to talk to me more about it, I'd love to talk to you after. That's fine. But I want to kind of move into some other areas as well. And so in doing so, I do want to deal with the aspect of exceptions, because that's ultimately what the Pharisees bring up. Are there exceptions? What can we divorce for? Are there exceptions? Here's my answer. Maybe. As a counselor, obviously, I want to hear people's stories and offer them biblical help in their situation. And there are some biblical precedents for exceptions. We see it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, which talk about the issue of sexual immorality. Okay? Suggests that immorality would be an exception. But let's remember something, and this is why I'm not getting into it so much, is that because though it does maybe give an exception, it certainly is not a command to divorce. In fact, I think that God's desire would still be, even in that situation, that we reconcile. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, deals with the unbelieving spouse leaving. And if they leave, Paul says, let them leave. But still, this is not a command, and in this case, it's more about the decision of the unbeliever than it is about the believing spouse. So the bottom line is, listen, even if you believe there are exceptions or not, there are very few, and the goal isn't for divorce. That defeats what God wants for us. By the way, some would say that those two exceptions aren't quite exceptions. I know of the other side that would probably also say, but that might that the texts in Matthew are referring to engagement or things like that. So some would even say that those aren't even grounds for divorce either. Now, we can have a conversation. I've heard a few different opinions on it. But regardless of what you think or feel, the whole point is that that's not what God wants for us. Just because there may or may not be exceptions in the scripture doesn't mean that that's the direction we should go. I believe that God wants us to fight for our marriages, to work hard at that. It does not mean that you should go in that direction, even if there is an exception. And when I do counseling, I always, always, always in counseling will counsel reconciliation. Always. Now, I've also seen that some people's hearts truly are hardened, just as Jesus mentions about Moses and giving that permission because of the hardness of people's hearts. And I know that people's hearts can be hardened, and I know that that's a difficult situation. But my hope and my prayer, especially as believers, is that our hearts would soften and we would work through the struggles that we encounter in marriage and love the way Christ has loved us. That we would love one another, that we would love our spouses the way God has called us to. Again, I could talk about marriage all day, but I'm going to move on from that. And I missed your quotes there. I do want to say a few things in application. First of all, always work toward reconciliation. If you are in a marriage and you are having any difficulties or struggles, I want to encourage you, work toward reconciliation. Maybe that means getting a counselor. Maybe that means working together through the Word. I don't know what that means specifically for you, but whatever it takes, let's always work toward reconciliation. Secondly, love and submit as God has called you. Again, we didn't look at it extensively, but Ephesians chapter 5 extensively talks about how the wives are called to submit and the husbands are called to love. Do what you're called to do. And by the way, some of you are not married. That doesn't mean that we don't try to love and submit to one another as well. So even if you're talking specifically in terms of marriage, this is what we're talking about. But it extends out. You know, the very previous verse before wives submit to your husbands is submit to one another. That's the previous verse. We're called to submit to one another. We're also called to love one another. So whether you're doing it in your marriages or you're not married at this point in time, for whatever reason, still love one another. Submit to the body. Submit to one another. That's what we're called to. And thirdly, remember that marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for us. I've dealt with a lot of, like I said, in counseling, issues of adultery. And there is that aspect where things feel very much at a breaking point for these marriages that I deal with. And I must say that for many of them, one of the things I have to do is hold a lot of hope in that marriage and try to encourage them to see the hope that God is bigger than their marital issues, that God is bigger than their sin, that God is bigger than their pain and their hurts, and God can restore what He wants to restore. And that's something I'm passionate about and I get excited about being able to present to the couples that I counsel. But I will say in regards to this, listen, look toward Christ. Because we were adulterers. We had left. We chose our own way. We walked our own way. And that is when we were still enemies, that Christ died for us. See, Christ could have been done with us and he went to the cross for us while we were still in our sin. And if Christ can do that for me, then we should desire to do that in the context of our marriages as well. Verse 13, it says that they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples ultimately rebuked them for bringing these children. There were people that desired and wanted their children to be near Jesus. They desired that Jesus would touch their children. The disciples cut this off. They clearly thought that Jesus' time was important, and that dealing with children was not necessarily a good use of Jesus' time. Yet, when Jesus saw this, you see that he was indignant, and he told them to allow the children to come. Jesus then says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Clark says this, Jesus Christ loves little children, and they are objects of his most peculiar care. Who can account for their continual preservation and support while exposed to so many dangers? I got to say, I have three kids. Hadassah's a little daredevil, likes to do all kinds of crazy things. I have to kind of hold her back sometimes. When we were at the Grand Canyon, man, she just wanted to go right over the edge and look over. You know, we had to hold her back a little bit. You know, Vera's a lot more timid about things, and a lot of that has to do with her condition. But she's so fragile; it seems that so many things could harm her. We have a little newborn Adam, and there's so many things that we see that could harm a little newborn. It's like, man, there's so many things that could hurt these little children. I believe that God has a special place in his heart for little children. And he protects them in a most unique way. Because he cares for them. He loves them. Even today, we should bring our little ones in prayer to the Lord. Just as these parents or people were bringing these children to Jesus. They could do that in a physical way. Praise the Lord for that, that they could do that. We have the opportunity to bring our children before the Lord. Some of you have children. Maybe they're older. That's fine. Regardless, I encourage you, bring your children before the throne of God in prayer. Charles Spurgeon talked of his mother praying for him while he walked away from the Lord and was not following after God. And he believes that it was his mother's prayer for him before God that ultimately led him back to the Lord. I know for me personally, when I was in my mother's womb, there were problems. Nina and Pap, you know, even remember more about that than I do. I was in the womb, so I don't remember. But from what I know of that story, there was a very good possibility she could lose me. And my mom prayed to the Lord, and she said this prayer. She said something along the lines of, Lord, if this little boy would grow up to serve you and love you, then please keep him alive. But Lord, if he won't, then take him. And I really believe that the Lord heard my mom's prayer. And I hope that the Lord will use me in a way that would honor and please him. And I can't tell you how much knowing that prayer that my mom prayed for me when I was in her womb, how much that prayer meant to me. How much more do you and I need to pray for our little ones, for our children? Some of you may not have children. That's okay. You can pray for the children that are in your life. Let's bring the little ones to Jesus. Wants them. So we come to the Lord and we lay our requests and our burdens at the feet of Christ. We may care for children in our lives. If you do, then point them to Christ. Barnes says this, how happy would it be if all parents thus felt it their privilege to present their children to Christ? Then Jesus goes on to say that, listen, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it at all. Guzik says that children are in a place where often they can do, where all they can do is receive. They don't refuse gifts out of self-sufficient pride. So we must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, because we surely will by no means enter it by what we do or earn. That's why we need to receive salvation, because there's nothing you can do. My daughter, Hadassah, all my kids, they just naturally expect to be fed. They don't have to work for their food or anything like that. They receive it. And there's nothing that they need to do to earn that because it's their parents that provide for them and love them. Isn't that the case with God? He cares for you and He has made a way for you. There's nothing that you need to do to earn salvation. He has done it for you. So in application, I just want to encourage us all. Pray for the children in your life. Pray for little ones that you know. If it be your kids, pray for them. If it be kids that you have a relationship with, nieces, nephews, and kids in your neighborhood, kids in the church, whatever it might be, pray for the little ones. Bring them to the Lord. Bring them to Christ. Finally, we see in verse 17 this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he runs to him and kneels before him. And his question on the surface sounds sincere, as well as his disposition toward Christ as he kneels before Jesus. The source of his question, though, is really about him wanting to be his own Savior. Guzik says this, he didn't want Jesus to be his Savior. He wanted Jesus to show him the way to be his own Savior. The man really didn't know who he was. He thought that he was righteous and didn't know the kind of person he was. When you don't know who Jesus really is, you probably don't know who you are either. The gospel is abundantly clear. We are all sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. And this man clearly does not see himself correctly. I think that's evident as he comes to Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is going to say, well, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I have. I've kept them from my youth. So then why is he asking the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I believe it's because he knows something is off. Something is not right. He may be doing all these great, wonderful, good works, but they're not enough to save, and he knows that. That's why he asked the question. But he clearly is focused on what do I need to do, not what does he need done for him. And Jesus then focuses on this sentence, that's the statement that he says. He says, why do you call me good? Now, when Jesus asks this question, and he says, no one is good except for God, Jesus is not questioning his deity right now. He's not denying that. That's not the point here. But I believe what Jesus is doing is he's allowing this man to understand what he was saying. Because this probably was a phrase that was kind of just thrown out there. Oh, good teacher. It's kind of like what we say about like something like awesome. Have you ever used the word awesome? You know, hey man, I got here on time. Man, that's awesome. Okay, well, is awesome the right word to describe you getting here on time? You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like a word that we kind of use flippantly. And I think that's what was happening with this man, is he was using something flippantly. And Jesus pauses and says, hey, do you realize what you're saying? You're calling me good teacher. No one's good except for God. You know that, right? And it gives this man the opportunity to think through, yeah, what am I saying? And if he could only recognize who he was saying it to, that he was dead on. He is God. Then Jesus gives this list of laws. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler responds with, I have kept these since my youth and up. I have done this. I do a lot of counseling, like I said, and sometimes I'm trying to challenge someone in my sessions, and I'll say, yeah, I really encourage you to think through what it means to wait on the Lord. And they look at me and says, yes, I have done that. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm saying it because I'm not seeing it, right? Like, there's something that's a disconnect here. There's a lot of times that we think we're doing what we're saying we're doing, but really we're not doing it well, are we? And sometimes we need to really step back and think through this. And I think that this is what this man should have done. He should have thought about himself and he should have said something different. Guzik says, the man should have responded, there is no way I have kept or can keep the law of God completely. I need a Savior. That's the way he should have responded. It is powerful that Jesus then looks on this man with love. I love that. here's this man, and he desperately wants to be righteous and good and do it himself. And Jesus says, listen, don't do these things. And he says, I've kept the law. And Jesus responds by looking at him with love. I think that's powerful. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I have my own hope for this man. I'm not saying this is what happened, but my hope is that after he went away sad because he had many possessions, my hope is that he came to his senses at some point in time and that he turned around and he did what Jesus asked him in the first place and follows after Jesus. That's my hope. I have no reason to base that on scripture, but my hope is for that because Jesus clearly loves this man. Regardless of what does or doesn't happen in regards to that, it is a powerful thing that Jesus looks on this man with love. And it's interesting, he doesn't challenge this man on his statement. He doesn't say, you know, hey, hold up, you're actually a really bad sinner. Don't you realize that? He just doesn't do that. But instead, Jesus challenges this man on the core of this of sin in the man's life. Jesus exposes the man's sin. Barnes says this, see whether you love God more than you do your wealth. By doing that, you will show that your love of God is supreme, that your obedience is not mere external and formal, but sincere and real. The thing now lacking will be made up. You see, Jesus exposes that this man actually could not follow the law. For idolatry is against the law, and this man had put the love of money over following after Christ. Listen, Jesus even promises this man, sell what you have. Now, that's not the gospel, right? Hey, if you want to know Jesus, your Lord and Savior, sell everything you have. That's not what we usually put in our gospel presentations, right? But Jesus understands something so important about this man. He was caught up in the love of money and wealth and property. And Jesus exposes the very thing that he is blind to. He has another God. And Jesus wants this man to understand and recognize this important issue that he is not following the law because he has another God before God. Guzik says, the man was more interested in earthly treasures of men than in God's heavenly treasures. This man was essentially an idolater. Wealth was his God instead the true God of the Bible. And so he goes away sad. Why? Because he owned much. Jesus then continues to talk with his disciples after this man leaves. Jesus then moves to discuss how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Guzik says this, the words of Jesus amazed the disciples because they assumed that wealth was always a sign of God's blessing and favor. They thought the rich were especially saved. So this kind of blows their mind when Jesus starts saying, hey, it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They're kind of like, wait a second, that doesn't fit in with what we understand. And by the way, I think you see this time and time again dealing with it throughout Scripture. I think you see it most clearly in the context of the book of Job. The book of Job, you see very clearly that Job was a righteous man, right? He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And Satan incites God against Job, and Job loses all kinds of stuff. All his possessions. He loses his kids. Job's reaction was to not sin. Then the second portion was he loses his health. And all the while, his friends come and see Job. They don't even recognize him. They're silent for 7 days. Probably the best thing they did was to be silent for 7 days. And then they open their mouth. And this is the I'm narrowing this down. You guys know the book of Job is, Pappy, you preached on it not too long ago, right? But the basic discourse is this. Job, we know that God blesses the righteous. We know that God punishes the wicked. Job, you do not look like you're blessed. Therefore, God is punishing you for sin. And Job ultimately looks and says, I didn't sin. And there's this back and forth between, yeah, Job, you probably did something wrong and made God mad in some way. And Job's like, no, I didn't. And it's a conversation that goes back and forth, has many discourses. So I know I'm really bringing it into a small nutshell, but bear with me. That was the concept. If you are righteous, God will bless you. And so the idea that the disciples have is the rich are very blessed then. They're blessed because God has given to them so much. And ultimately, I think what Jesus recognizes and what God recognizes is that God's blessing and riches are not necessarily connected with how close you are with God one way or another. There are those who are very poor, who have no money, that are following hard after Christ. And just because they don't have the blessings of riches doesn't mean they don't have a heart for God. And in truth, there are those who are wealthy that love God too. There are many who are wealthy that don't love God as well. And so there's a little bit of this aspect that we see here. Lane says this. He says, "The camel was the largest animal found in Palestine soil. The violent contrast between the largest animal and the smallest opening expresses what, humanly speaking, is impossible or absurd. And therein lies the beautiful twist." The disciples want to know, listen, if the rich can't enter to heaven, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Who can be saved? And that's the whole point, isn't it? Because with man, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible. That's always the difference, isn't it? That's always the difference. Is God is the one who can make the difference. We have no ability, once again, to save ourselves. It has to be from Him. It has to be from God. We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to understand, to receive all these things that we need. It has to be God. With God, all things are possible. I love what Guzik says here. Oh, I'm sorry, guys. No, too far. I guess I didn't put it on there. I love what Guzik says at the end. He says, "God's grace is sufficient to save the rich man." So yeah, is it hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. By the way, there's lots of discussion on what that means. I could talk to you about that. A lot of people have different ideas of what that might mean. But regardless, it's the idea that's impossible. And the idea that we're talking about is that with man it is impossible, but God's grace is sufficient to save. Praise the Lord. Man, His grace is sufficient. Peter then brings up the fact that they've left everything to follow after Christ. And Jesus promises that those who have sacrificed to follow will receive reward 100 times both now and as well as in eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and last be first. And that's how our text ends. There are three questions I want to end on as we wrestle with this text. Three applications of questions. And the first is this. What is so amazing about grace? I'd love for you guys to just take that question and wrestle with it in your heart and your life for a time. Maybe go home, think upon this question. Because I think if you start thinking, what is so amazing about it, you will be able to list more and more things that are astoundingly amazing about the grace of God. The gifts of God, the grace of God, what He has saved us from, how He has saved us, why He saved us, how He sees us as children of God. That is amazing. With man, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible because His grace is sufficient. Man, is His grace not amazing? And that's in the right sense of the word amazing, isn't it? It is truly amazing. What is so amazing about God? There's so much we could say. Secondly, how my earthly riches keep me from coming and following after Christ. How my earthly riches keep me from coming and following after Christ. This man, this rich man, was tied up in his wealth and his property, and he was a love to him. He desired it, he wanted it, and it kept him from doing the thing that Jesus asked him to do. Sell what you have, come. Now, I don't know if it's earthly riches for you, but maybe we can ask, what are the things that are earthly that would keep me from coming and following after Christ? Because I guarantee you there's things that would ensnare us. There are things that would want us to trip up so that we're not following wholeheartedly after Christ. I believe that's one of the reasons the Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, to run the race with endurance, to fix your eyes on Christ. We're called to lay aside those things. What are the things that would ensnare us? For this man, it was the fact that he had wealth and he had property, and Jesus exposed that. What are the things Jesus wants to expose in our hearts to say, hey, you can't follow me wholeheartedly because you are encumbered by, and what would it be for you? And finally, and thirdly, in what ways does God want me to set my heart on earthly treasure? In what way does God want me to set my heart on heavenly treasures? I love Colossians 3 telling us to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. I hope breaking notes here a little bit, but even as there's been a death recently, to know that she's in the presence with the Lord today, that she is seeing Him face to face, walking with Him, that is a beautiful, exciting thing. And my hope is that our eyes would be fixed to the day when we can see Jesus. Pappy and I were just talking about that up here just a second ago. That day when we can face Jesus face to face. What a day that is to live for. You know what? Sometimes we need to work on getting our eyes off of what's in front of us and fix our eyes on heavenly things. So what does God want you to do? What ways does God want you to shift your focus away from the earthly thing and focus? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I do want to thank you so much that your grace is sufficient, that it is indeed impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God without your help, without the help of the Holy Spirit, and without the help of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to the gospel, to cling to you, because you are our only hope. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk well in the context of our marriages, that you would help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Father, I pray that you would help us to care for our little ones and to lift them up to you, because you. Father, I pray that you would help us to set our minds on heavenly things. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray.